Oh, what a joy to worship our Savior with you this morning. Wasn't it great to join our voices together and sing His praises? We've been doing an Old Testament survey on Sunday mornings, and we're taking a break from that for the next couple of weeks because next week is Resurrection Sunday. Do you remember in our Old Testament studies, one of the first promises that's made in Bible, really it's a threat to Satan. It's God speaking to Satan and the snake. But in that, there's a promise for us, for mankind. Remember, Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity," God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of Eve is Jesus Christ. For 4,000 years from our first rebellion against God, mankind suffered under our own sinfulness and under the curse of God until Jesus Christ came. Well, since the very beginning of our rebellion, we've understood, God has explained to us that when the promised offspring comes, He's going to defeat Satan somehow by being bruised. There's a bruise that's going to come to the offspring, and then in that, Satan's head is going to be crushed. How will that happen? Well, now we know it happened on the cross, and then 3 days later in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. I want to invite you to join with me in not just celebrating today and then next Sunday, but fixing your attention on Jesus throughout the week. If you, the handout there that's in your bulletins, if you look at the back side of it, there's a Passion Week reading plan. There's a lot that's given to us in Scripture about what happened in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, we know things that take place each day of this upcoming week. And something I'm planning to do with my family is just every day, as we go through this upcoming week, just sit down and read a passage of Scripture that describes what happened, what Jesus did on that day of the week. Maybe you'd want to do it with your family as well, or just in your own personal readings. And so today and then Thursday night's communion service and next Sunday, we're focusing in on the Gospel of John. And so I took most of these readings from John, except on those days when John doesn't record events. And then I gave you what happened on those days from the other Gospels. There's never more than two chapters. I'm just picking. There's more in Scripture on it than this. But I just invite you to take this week and think about Christ all through it. Easter, like any other holiday, it can become kind of external, right? But for those of us that know the Lord, this can't be external. This is our Savior. And so, boy, if you're here on Thursday, I know some of you are leaving town. God bless you as you go and worship wherever God sends you. But if you're here on Thursday, one of my favorite services of the year is our Thursday night communion that we do the week the Thursday before Easter. It's just a time for us as God's people to gather, and we celebrate communion together, and we just read some scriptures about what Christ's death for us meant and worship Him. So we'll be doing that on Thursday night at 7, communion together, and then of course next Sunday is Easter. It's a great time to invite friends. Somebody did a survey, and they just asked random people. They said, if somebody invited you to church on Easter, would you go? And most of them said yes, people that don't go to church. So is there somebody that you'd like to invite to come? Next week we're celebrating Jesus' resurrection, and that's our life. So I'm excited about this week to come. And hopefully the reading of God's Word as we go through the week can help us focus on Him throughout the week. Today we're going to be in John chapter 12. We're looking at Jesus' triumphal entry. We say Palm Sunday, although the way I understand it, actually these events that we look at is Palm Sunday. It actually probably happened on Monday. So if you do the reading plan, that's what you'll read about tomorrow. But before we get to John chapter 12, I want to make mention of an amazing prophecy that God made in Daniel chapter 9. On the front side of your sheets, if you're taking notes, the first thing we want to highlight is that the Messiah came right on time. The Messiah came right on time. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 is an amazing prophecy where the angel Gabriel tells the prophet Daniel when the Messiah will come the first time. We don't have this about Jesus' second coming. We don't have a date, but they had a date for his first coming. Look, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Gabriel said to the prophet, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Okay, so when is Messiah the Prince going to come? Daniel's predicting that there's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then there's going to be 69 weeks until Messiah. Now, understand this. As we study, we find out that those weeks are, there's not weeks of days, it's weeks of years. So 69 7-year periods, 483 years. So Daniel says, you start from this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you go 483 years, and then that's, the Messiah will come. Okay, now if we go into history, even the prophecy that there was going to be this decree is an amazing thing. That happened about 100 years after Daniel, and we know when that took place. It's recorded for us in Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 2. King Artaxerxes of Persia gives Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. That decree was given March 5th, 444 B.C. So if you start from March 5th of 444 B.C., and then you count down 483 years, that takes you to March 30th, the year of our Lord, 33. Weird thoughts in my head. I always think someone should have been keeping track, right? It'd be cool if they had like a prophecy watcher and that was your job, right? Okay, so after this decree, it's going to be 483 years. And so let's just take this family and say, you guys, your job is to watch the clock. Count down for us 483 years. And when it's up, let us know because Messiah is coming on that day. And they didn't do this. It doesn't seem like in Jerusalem anyone's counting this down. And it's a bit tricky. There's interpretation to get to it, but 483 years. If they had such a thing, and there's a prophecy-watching family that's just counting days, and this is what they've been doing, they on the day, 483 years are complete. If that guy were to come out and say, "Hey, Jerusalem, the time is here. The Messiah should come today." On that day, if he were to come out of his cloister or whatever and say, "The Messiah's here," you know what would be happening? The streets are full of people, and Jesus is riding the donkey into Jerusalem, being welcomed, being proclaimed by the whole city. Everyone's saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." On that day, March 30th of AD 33, the focus of Jerusalem and the focus of the Roman Empire, the focus of everyone was on one man, Jesus Christ. Who else qualifies to be the Messiah? Only Jesus. Because he came right on time. Everyone's looking at Jesus on this day that Daniel has foretold. Okay, the long-awaited arrival of the king. It came right on time. Secondly, well, what happened? The king has come. The king has come. Okay, we're in John chapter 12 now. The prophecy in Scripture is amazing. We could keep going in Daniel. Daniel also predicted Jesus' death. He also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the coming of the future Antichrist, Jesus' second coming. We're just going to focus in on, he said, at this day, the Messiah will come. When you get to that day, it's the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. Monday, maybe. Okay, the king has come. Come with me to John chapter 12. So in John 12 here, it's Passover in the city and everyone has come from around the country and not only just from around Israel, but from around the world. There were three pilgrimage days that the Jews would celebrate where they would come into the city. One of them was Passover. This was a very sober time in Jerusalem. This was the time when they would remember that the Israelites got released from Egypt, and specifically Passover, it's they're remembering the fact that they slaughtered lambs, and as they slaughtered the lambs and they painted the blood on their doors, and then God didn't, he passed over the oldest child and they didn't die, so the lamb died instead of the children, of the firstborn sons. That's what they're remembering on Passover. And it's a great event every year in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus says that at Passover at this time, there would be 2.5 million people in the city. And some people say Josephus exaggerates, but there's certainly hundreds of thousands of people. It's packed. This year, though, the Passover has a particular buzz because there's things that are happening. You know how it is when you go on vacation. You don't have your everyday stresses to focus on. So when you're going on a vacation, well, what's going on in the city that I'm going to? Well, there was something going on in Jerusalem. You see, just a few days before this, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, in a village called Bethany, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the news of this is still spreading through the city. So everyone that's coming for the Passover is hearing of how, did you hear what Jesus did? There was a man who was in a grave for several days and Jesus raised him from the dead. And it infuriated the Jewish leadership. By this time, Jesus has been ministering for 3 years and the Jewish leaders have decided that they want Jesus dead and they want Lazarus dead again because he's talking about Jesus so much. Go to John chapter 11. Here's the question everyone's talking about. This is the buzz as they're coming into the city for the Passover. John 11, look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, Jesus does mean to come to the Passover feast this year. He means to come and he means to make a big splash. Okay, if we're in the week coming up to Easter, yesterday would have been Saturday, right? Yesterday, Jesus would have arrived in Bethany. He went to his friend's house, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, now alive. He's staying with them. Remember Mary's worship of him at this time. So he would have just arrived Saturday. He's staying with his friends. Here's a picture of how the city kind of looked back then. So Bethany would be just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And as you read through the events of the last week of Jesus' life, and his resurrection, every day he comes from Bethany and he hikes down in a couple of miles into Jerusalem. And then he goes back up to stay in Bethany with his friends. And this day he's going to do it, Monday. There's all these crowds. So it says here in the Gospels, if you read them, that there's two places where the crowds are gathering, thinking about Jesus. One, in Jerusalem, where everyone is staying. They're coming there to worship for the Passover. Everyone's talking about Jesus. Also, some people hear that Jesus is staying up in Bethany, and they want to be where the action is. And so there's this crowd that's gathering around Jesus in Bethany. And in the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes down into the city on the donkey, there's this clash of these two crowds. Because there's one crowd coming up out of the city, they want to see Jesus, and another crowd following Jesus into the city, all talking about him. And as they come into the city, as Jesus comes, look at what's happening. Verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now on the minds of this crowd, what's running through their minds? Are they all thinking, oh, Jesus, he's my favorite teacher. I hope he redoes the Sermon on the Mount because I'd love to hear that. That's not what they're thinking. They've all gathered here to celebrate the Passover, which was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people from their oppressors in Egypt by his mighty hand. And they're thinking, we're being oppressed again by the Romans. And so just as God delivered us in the time of Egypt, may he deliver us again. They want victory over Rome. And I believe that in this city, so charged as it was, and everyone saying, here's the King of Israel, if Jesus would have just said the word, that city on that day would have turned into an army, and they would have followed him into armed revolt. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Date palms still grow in Israel. There's a modern-day picture of these date palms, and they grow great around there, and they're everywhere. And so it would be easy for the people, as they're celebrating, to grab a palm branch and go meet Jesus and wave it. It's a common tree. But what do they mean by waving these branches? It has nothing to do with the Passover. They didn't wave branches for the Passover. Waving these palm branches, it's all about Jesus and who they think he is. Waving a palm branch is a way for a Jew to express the joy of victory, of triumph. There was a time less than 200 years earlier, there was another man who came into Jerusalem as a crowd of eager Jews waved their palm branches. His name was Judas Maccabee. I think this is actually his brother that's pictured on here. Judas Maccabee, a couple hundred years earlier, entered Jerusalem in revolt against the Syrians who had taken power. And as he came into the city to liberate them, listen to what the historians say happened on that day. With thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with viols and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. See, to a Jew, waving palm branches brings to mind past military conquests. The palm branch was a national symbol of Israel. And it would stir up for the Jews, waving palm branches, it would stir up for them the same kind of emotions that we might see when we would see something like this. Right? The raising of the flag in Iwo Jima. We think, America, right? We think back to the victories that we've had, and there's national pride that swells in our hearts, and freedom. And that, when the Jews are waving palm branches, that's what they're communicating. This is Israel. This is our nation. And God has delivered us before, and he can deliver us again. These Romans don't rule us. In 100 years after Jesus, there was an uprising, a military uprising there in Jerusalem against the Roman government, and they did, for a while, gain their own freedom. Long enough that the Jews minted their own coins 100 years after Jesus, and look at the coins that they minted at that time. Palm branches, right? We are Jews. God has brought us victory, freedom. And so as the people are meeting Jesus on this hill, he's riding down the hill into the city there, waving palm branches. Verse 13, he took the branches of palm trees and they took the branches and they went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna literally means give salvation now. Jesus, you are our king. You're our king. Take the throne. Lead us to victory. And they quote a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So maybe just to put it into modern language, Jesus comes down the hill and the crowd is chanting, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" That's the feel of this. Now, in earlier settings in Jesus' life, when the people tried to take Jesus and forcefully make him king, he would back away. Right? Do you remember after he had fed the 5,000 people, they tried to force him to be king. They want Jesus to rule. We still long for a righteous government, don't we? Wouldn't it be great to have a righteous king and no corruption and you can believe what they say? And the Jews, they've been promised this. This is what they want. But they're trying to put other times earlier in Jesus' life when they try to push him to the forefront and say, "Jesus, you reign. We'll follow you." He would just slip away. This time, though, as Jesus rides into the city, he receives their praises. Essentially, he is affirming what they say. He is the king of Israel. They get into the city and the Jewish leaders are afraid, right? Because this doesn't look good. What are the Romans going to think? And so they rush to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, look, we don't want an uprising here, Jesus." And so look at what they say. Luke 19, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. calm down the crowd. What are you doing letting them do this? It's out of control. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Because this is the day. This is the day when the Messiah comes. And so it's, someone's got to praise him. But Jesus is up to something here. He's up to something different than what the crowds are clamoring after. Look at verse 14. John 12, 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. If you read the other Gospels, you get more details about this donkey. There's actually two donkeys, we find out. If we compare the Gospels, there is this young colt that Jesus is riding and its mother. The mother is brought along as well, presumably to keep the young colt calm. Why ride a donkey into Jerusalem? The donkey is a hint about the nature of Jesus' mission. Right? If Jesus were planning to conquer Rome, he probably chose the wrong animal here, right? Shouldn't he ride in on a great war steed? But a donkey, it's a humble animal. It's the kind that we drove past one in the country yesterday. You kind of instinctively laugh at them. It's a common animal for common people doing common things. You know, you don't, king's not going to, and he rode in on his mighty donkey, right? That's just not. In fact, this isn't even a full-grown donkey. It's the colt of a donkey. Still needs its mama by its side. The choice of the animal communicates. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the rightful king. This is his day. But why ride a donkey? Look, Mark 10:45 explains. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey? It's a hint about the nature of his mission. And the donkey fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. John quoted it here in verse 15. Here it is from Zechariah in the Old Testament, verse 9. It's a prophecy of Jesus' first coming, and Jesus is fulfilling it on this day. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 9 is predicting Jesus' first coming. If you go to the next verse in Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about his second coming. Interesting. Zechariah 9:10 talks about the coming of Jesus that is still future. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There will be a time when Jesus reigns over the whole world. There will be a time when war will be brought to an end from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 is fulfilled. Jesus is doing this, down to the little detail about it being the colt of a donkey. Do you know that there are so many prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus' first coming? That mathematicians tell us that the chances of one person fulfilling all of these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled would be the one chance in a trillion, trillion, trillion. I mean, just think about, we're not trying to find the prophecies, but just the ones that we saw today. Jesus would come exactly on the day that Daniel forecast, and then he would ride a donkey, and the rightful king of Israel, the next in the line to reign from the tribe of David, would ride into city on this day on a donkey. What's the chances of that? Now, the details of verse 10 will also be just as literally fulfilled when Jesus comes back. In AD 33, when the people of Jerusalem saw Jesus ride into town on a donkey, humble and gentle as a servant, I think sometimes people come to this passage and they say, well, see, this isn't what Jesus is about. Jesus isn't a conqueror. He's not about military victory. He's gentle and he's lowly. Yes, But don't downplay the fact that Jesus is coming back one more time. In the triumphal entry, he rode into town in a donkey, yes. But there is a time when Jesus is planning to ride into Jerusalem on a mighty steed. Just look here. It's hard for me not to look ahead to this and get excited about it, so bear with me. Okay, this is what's coming. This same Jesus, he's riding into Jerusalem again. We're going to see it. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a donkey? No, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So if somebody suggests to you, well, Jesus isn't a conqueror who overcomes evil by the strength of his hand, point them to Revelation. We're going there. Jesus is that kind of king. That's what the Jews wanted Jesus to do, and he has every intention of doing that, just not yet. On this day, on Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding into the city on a donkey with no intentions of militarily conquering anyone. And this is confusing for everyone in the city but Jesus. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Right on time, the king has come. But why? If not to establish a righteous rule, why? Why are you coming then? Why ride into town on a donkey? That's your third point there. Right on time, the king has come to die. The king has come to die. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" In John 2, before Jesus' first miracle, he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John 4, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says twice, "An hour is coming." In John 7 and John 8, we read, "His hour has not yet come." Now in John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that is what everyone is hoping to hear him say. If Jesus would have just declared this in the right place, in the right way, and then stopped, the place would have erupted. If Jesus would have just stood up and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," oh, he could have rallied them. The hour had come for his glory, but not like that. Keep reading there. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then what's he say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, a seed it's good and it's useful by itself. A lot of seeds, you can eat them. But that seed has almost limitless potential if instead of eating it, you plant it. Right? If you plant that seed, then in one season, that seed might become 100 seeds. And if you plant those seeds, in a couple of seasons, you might have 10,000 seeds. But if you don't plant it, the seed remains alone. Listen, if Jesus did not die on the cross, there would be no other humans in his eternal kingdom. If Jesus did not die on the cross, then you and I and every other human would be banned forever from entrance into his kingdom. Jesus is the only one who's righteous. He's the only one, and so he's the only one who qualifies to be in that kingdom. What's our place? We deserve to be cast outside. with the rest of the cowardly and the faithless and detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars. That's where we belong. Outside. But Jesus does not want to have a kingdom alone. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem to die. Because if he dies for sinners, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself, then he can produce a whole harvest of forgiven and transformed sinners. And that's what we are this morning, church. We are here today. We are the fruit of Jesus' decision to die. It is only because of his choice to ride into the city for us that any one of us has life. And someday in eternity, we're going to look around at a multitude of believers from every nation and tribe and tongue and place. And we will all know, every one of us, that we are the fruit of Jesus' decision to ride into Jerusalem and die. Was this easy for Jesus Christ? Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus knew everything that would happen in the week ahead. See, before the foundation of the world, the Father had determined that this was the way that sin would be atoned for. Go read Revelation 13. It says that before the foundation of the world, the Father had written out a book of life. Revelation 13:8 calls it the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. See, the Son of God knew then, before the foundation of the world, that that was the only way for any sinner to live forever. If he would be slain on their behalf. And so the Son had agreed to this from the very beginning. When he descended from glory to become a human, it was for the express purpose of dying for our sins. Is Jesus now, it's Monday and the cross is coming Friday, is he now, after an eternity of planning this and knowing that he would die for us, is he now going to say, "Father, deliver me from this hour"? No. He has come to die, and he will not turn away. It will save sinners, and it will glorify his Father. Do you know, to glorify the Father is the highest possible good, and it's Jesus' mission. Blessing other people is good. It's good to help other people. But the highest thing you can do is to glorify the Creator. And Jesus' eyes are set upon that. The cross will glorify the Father in ways that nothing else could. The cross will glorify the Father because it will show the Father's righteousness. Does the Father take sin lightly? Is he really holy, 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 like the angels say? Yes. And you know it because of the cross. God couldn't just say, "Oh, I'm going to let this sin go." But what he did was he poured out all of his righteous wrath on his Son so that sinners could go free. The cross glorifies the Father's righteousness. Not only that, but the cross glorifies the Father's love. Doesn't it? The cross glorifies the Father's love. Listen, this week, some of you are going through and have gone through difficult things. In the last year, so much hurt in this room. In the middle of that pain, does God love you? The answer forever is yes. Yes, he does. And if you want proof, you can look at the cross. Because the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And so Jesus' death on the cross, it glorifies the Father. It shows him fully righteous and fully loving. At the same time, this is our God. And Jesus is going to glorify him in the way that he's called. Right on time, the King has come to die. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." What's the message of the triumphal entry? It's that the long-awaited king has arrived. But he has come not to flex his muscles and set up his kingdom yet. He has come to glorify his Father by dying for sinners. And that mission he will not deny. Jesus Christ rode into the city that Monday for the glory of God and for the salvation of you and I. Right on time, the king has come to die. Quickly, I want to ask this question. How does God call us to respond to this king? There's two things we see in John. Number one is this: gratefully believe. How should I respond to a king like this in his glory? Gratefully believe. Hold your finger here in chapter 12. Go ahead to the end of John. I want to show you. John tells us when he comes to the end of his book why he wrote it. John chapter 20. Turn with me there. John chapter 20, verse 31. Why is John telling us about the triumphal entry? Why does he write of Jesus' death and then his resurrection? He tells us. John 20, verse 31. Here's the purpose of the book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you know if you believe in Jesus Christ, what God does? He takes your sin off of you, all of it, and he puts it on Christ who died in your place. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, God takes his righteousness and he grants it to you so that someday when you stand before him seeking entrance into his kingdom, he says, come in, you're righteous. My righteousness, he gave it. That's what he does. John wrote this whole book just so that you could believe in Christ. That's the first response. It's free, it's a gift. But for those of us who believe, there is a serious call. And Jesus mentions it right in our passage in John 12. I want to look at that with you. Look there back with me in John chapter 12. How does God want you to respond? First, believe. Number two, then follow Jesus. Living for God's glory instead of your own desires. This is the response God calls for you. Having seen Jesus ride into the city to die for you, now you're to follow him and to live for his glory instead of your own desires. The end of that is God's honoring you. If you do that, if you live that way, then it ends with God honoring you in his time. I want you to see this in verse 24. We read verse 24 and we were applying it to Jesus and it means him, but it also applies to us, verse 24. Look back, John 12, 24. See it again? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It's to say, Lord, I now set aside my own plans for my life. My life is not mine to run anymore. I will not love myself. I will not live for my own comfort. I will follow Jesus. Like you did, Jesus, I will live for God's glory, no matter what difficulty that means you want me to walk into, no matter what pain that brings my way. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to live for God's glory. To follow Jesus is to say, Jesus, plant me in the ground. I'll live my life for your glory, that you might bear fruit through me. And in this way, we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus into his suffering for God's glory, and then we follow him to the glory that's on the other side. Have you believed in Jesus? Do you follow him? Maybe you're here today and you're following Jesus has kind of been external, like something you add to your life. That isn't the way Jesus talks here, is it? Like it's just something around the edge. What Jesus is calling for you to do is to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to live for your glory. Have you made that choice? Such an important thing that Jesus calls us to. He gives life And then he calls us to live for his glory, just like he did. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this text, and it's just a little piece of what we know about your Son. And we read it, and we say, glory. You are a glorious God. We see it in the cross, and we see it in the resolute walking towards the cross that Jesus did in his last life, in his last week of life. And so we're so thankful for that life that you give. We would not be in your kingdom. We would not be your children if it wasn't for you making this choice. Lord, may we do the same. Sometimes it's just so easy to get caught up in the things that happen every day and the fun that we're going to have and the things we're going to enjoy, and we forget what we're to do now. We're to be living for your glory above all else. And so, God, call us to that in our own lives. May we honor you by following Jesus as those who have been forgiven because of his grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.